What a joy to open God's Word together again this morning, back to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in part two of our series called Only a Breath. And we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 this morning, if you want to turn there, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You know, as believers, we have to be careful not to become unbalanced in both our doctrine and our practice. There are many dangers we can fall into, and it seems like in almost every issue that we face, there are the twin dangers of either legalism on the one hand or license on the other. And I think there's a tendency to think as a believer that somehow legalism seems more righteous than license, and so if we're going to err on one side or the other, we're tempted to maybe err on the side of legalism because that seems safer for us. But in reality, what the scriptures teach is that both legalism and license are deadly to our lives. They are deadly to our spiritual lives. Neither of them are good. Both of them will produce havoc in our spiritual lives. And it's with that in mind that I want us to focus on an important truth this morning that will lead us into our text. I've been dwelling on this a lot this week. And it is this: self-denial is not in and of itself morally good. Self-denial is not in and of itself morally good, nor does self-denial always exemplify spiritual maturity. Let me explain what I mean. Your self-denial is a lot like salt. Salt can be a perfect spice that can really bring a meal to the next level, but it's only helpful when it's used on the correct types of dishes and in the correct proportions. If you were to put salt on something that's really supposed to be sweet, it would change the flavor to something that you don't enjoy. Or if you put way too much salt, maybe if you put salt instead of sugar because you get mixed up, that would not be a good thing. It can totally ruin a dish. Self-denial is the same way. The scriptures call us to be self-controlled. And I think sometimes we take that and we interpret it self-denial. And we just think denying myself of anything is in and of itself a good thing. And that is not scriptural. Since the earliest days of church history, Christians have been tempted to think that self-denial in and of itself is a virtue. And because of that, it's led to some very unfortunate practices that ultimately led to the practices of the Roman Catholic Church and certain legalistic practices. Men began to see harsh treatment of the body and denial of personal desires as inherently righteous. Therefore, denying oneself of things like good food and even marriage were viewed as a higher form of righteousness. To see this, I'm going to read for you a quote from a man named Jerome. He may be familiar to you. Jerome is thought by many to be the most accomplished scholar in the early church. He lived from 347 to 420. AD. And this is what he said in an article. He's going to use the word virginity here, but what he means is a vow of celibacy when he says that. A person who has vowed to be celibate, not marry, versus a married person. Listen to how he explains this. He says, "Do you honestly believe there's no difference between these two, one who's committed to celibacy, one who's married? On the one hand, the virgin who surrenders her days and nights to fasting and prayer, and on the other hand, the woman who makes herself ready for her husband's return, plastering her face with makeup, rushing forth to greet him, gushing with terms of endearment. The virgin modestly conceals the beauty bestowed on her by nature, making herself seem less attractive than she really is, but the married woman gazes at herself in the mirror, painting herself, trying to acquire something more than her natural beauty really, and really she's offering insults to her creator." That's a quote from Jerome. I read that because there was a thread in the church of men who believed that this was true. Pastors were teaching this, that they were abusing what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and taking that and making it something that he never meant. What's funny is he begins this, I didn't read it, but he begins this passage saying, "I'm going to make a comparison between these two, but don't hear me being negative towards marriage." I'm like, how can you possibly not hear you being negative towards marriage? But this was in the church amongst true believers. And then what happened is that carried over and became the vow of celibacy that we now see in the Roman Catholic Church. This kind of thinking, though, while I don't think any of you are going to be tempted to say that, well, marriage is bad and we should all deny ourselves of marriage because that's some higher spiritual place for us, we can be tempted in our own thinking to slip into, in other areas, this idea of denying ourselves of things that God never intended for us to deny ourselves of. And thinking in doing so that we're actually serving God to a higher degree. It's because of that that I think this passage in Ecclesiastes 9 will be very, very helpful to us. And it's my hope and prayer that the truths in this passage, just as the truths in the passage from last week, will come together for you and be something that propels you to live a life that's very balanced, that's truly biblical through and through. If you weren't here last week, let me just reintroduce us to the book of Ecclesiastes quickly, because Ecclesiastes is a portion of wisdom literature, similar to the Proverbs, although different. But there are many sections within this book that are just wise sayings written by Solomon, strung together to make an overarching argument that we'll look at in just a moment. Remember that King Solomon was a man gifted in a miraculous way by God with wisdom that the Bible says went beyond any man before him or after him, of course, except for Jesus Christ. And we saw that in 1 Kings chapter 3, that he asked God for wisdom, and God grants that. We saw that people came from all over the world to hear his wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 10, that even the Queen of Sheba comes to hear him talk and proclaims that she wasn't even told the half of what his wisdom and life were like. But unfortunately, Solomon spiraled into sin and used his wisdom and his wealth to indulge himself in all of the pleasures that life can offer, unfortunately, even those sinful pleasures. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, what we have is Solomon now in his old age, looking back on his life, I believe, repentant of how he's lived, and giving us, sort of distilled into these 12 chapters, one book on here's how you need to think about life. After all that I've learned, after I've applied this wisdom that God has given to me in righteous and in sinful ways, now looking back, let me instruct you on how you are to live and think. So I think at your point in life, really at any point in life, but especially here in this young adulthood phase where you're laying the foundation for what your life will be, this book is crucial for you to get your hands around and understand. Now, last week we began by looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in just one verse. Let me read it to you. This is verse 2, where Solomon said, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart." We looked at those very sobering verses and focused in on one of the key themes of Ecclesiastes, which is that each one of us must have a sober evaluation of the fact that all of us share the same end. Unless Christ returns, we will die. Believer, unbeliever, every single one of us will die. Now, we're not talking about what happens after death. We're talking about the fact that every single person, every living thing will ultimately die. And he calls us to think on that and to be propelled to live in a way that would honor God because of that reality. And he's calling us throughout the book of Ecclesiastes to grapple with what he calls the vanity of life. Those things in life that just frustrate us. One example he gives is this is a vanity in life, that a person works his whole life to accumulate wealth only to die and give it to someone else. He says that's vanity. What about this? One man studies hard and spends his days trying to live a righteous life, while another man wastes his life, and yet both of them have the same end. Both of them come to death. He says, this is vanity. This is frustrating. And so the question then comes to our minds, how do we properly respond to the vanities of life, the frustrations, the stresses of life, those things that don't make sense or that irritate us? The fact that I mow my yard and it looks good for like 3 hours and then the weeds come back. I mean, that's the vanity of life on display. How do we respond to that? And throughout the book, Solomon bounces back and forth between these two key responses. The first one is what we looked at last week. And that is to consider your end and be propelled by that to live more faithfully for God. But then this week, we're turning to the other side of the coin, and he balances that. And my hope is that if you didn't hear last week's message, please go and listen to that. Because if you just hear this message, it'll be out of balance. And if you only hear last week's message, you'll be out of balance. The two have to come together to understand Solomon's argument, because this week what he says is that all of us, as we view our end, should enjoy the pleasures of this life that God has ordained as good. The good pleasures that God has given us, those things that aren't sinful, the things that God intends for us to enjoy. Now, here's the overarching theme of the whole book, and then we'll look at our text for this morning. The theme of the book is enjoy life in light of divine judgment. Enjoy life in light of divine judgment. I know that's different than the one we memorize in our Men of the Word series, but as I've studied this, the vanity of life is not exactly the fullness of this book. Really, it's enjoy life in light of divine judgment. In our text this morning, we're really going to focus on verses 7 to 10, but I want to begin in verse 1 of chapter 9, because he's going to give us the context that leads into those verses. So let's read Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 1 through verse 10. Solomon says, "For I've taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." He's saying, you don't know how your life will turn out, no matter what kind of man you are. It could be a good life, it could be a hard life. Verse 2, "It's the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who's afraid to swear." Remember, he's not talking about their eternal destiny. He's talking about what happens in life, that they're going to die. "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten." He's talking from an earthly sense. "Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun." Verse 7 is where our text begins. "Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let no oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he's given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." What he says to us in these verses is very simple. He says, resolve to enjoy the brief life God has given you. Resolve to enjoy the brief life that God has given you. And he begins in verse 7 with a call to action. He says, go then. Go, respond. In the first 6 verses, he highlights this fact again, that every man, righteous or unrighteous, good or evil, from a human perspective, all have the same end. They will die. So there's the uncertainty of or the certainty of death, but also in life there's the uncertainty of what your quality of life will be. I think all of us, we kind of assume, many of us, that it's just going to go well. But we don't know that it's going to go well. It may not go well. It may be hard. God's not promised to keep us from the hardships of life as believers. And so he says this uncertainty of the quality of your life and the fact that the certainty of your end is death, it leads us to another conclusion. And he says, in light of that, go and do this. Go in light of these truths. And he's going to give us 4 different aspects of life that we should seek to enjoy. 4 aspects of life. Aspect number 1 is good food. Good food, verse 7. He says, go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. This may seem very simple, but it's important. Solomon reminds us that one of the good gifts God has given us to enjoy in this life is the gift of food. That food, from the beginning, has not just been given to us for our dietary needs to be met, but God's always intended that food would be enjoyable. that we would enjoy the pleasure of food. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at when God gave man food, how he described it. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Understand, you can see in that description that he even talks about trees that were pleasant to look at. They were enjoyable to look at, and they were good for food. They produced good food that was meant to not just sustain Adam and Eve, but be a part of the joy of life. And then God, you can go back to the Ecclesiastes, God gives them, we focus on the restriction that God gave them, not to eat of this tree. But really, the focus is the bountiful goodness of God and what he gave to Adam and Eve. He said, of all the other trees you may eat. Let me think about that, a huge garden. And it was a collection. I mean, if you've ever watched some of these like Downton Abbey or British shows where you see these mansions and people have spent tons of money to make these gardens that are magnificent, those are the inventions of men. Think about if God made a special garden and he brought to it all the trees that were good to look at and the best trees for food. That's where he put Adam and Eve. He intended for it to be enjoyable, a beautiful place to live with all of their provisions met. And that's the way that we're to think about God's provision of food for us. We don't live in the Garden of Eden, but God still prepares the food that we eat. He provides the food that we eat as a good gift to be enjoyed. This is the reason when we celebrate or spend any length of time together with friends, food is almost always included, right? I mean, when you think about your birthday time, you're going to have a birthday celebration. If we had a birthday party for you and there was no food, what a bummer, right? Of course there's going to be food, at least cake. And if we're staying for a few hours, there's going to be something else. When you go on vacation, I mean, for us, vacation, the key element of vacation is first understanding what are we going to eat and when are we going to eat it on this vacation. Mm-hmm. My wife and I are going away for a couple of days coming up really soon, and I have a spreadsheet of the meals we're going to eat. The restaurants have been chosen carefully. Vacation, in fact, is eating food somewhere other than your home that's good. That's vacation. But in seriousness, even when we think about the Old Testament, all of the festivals that God commanded that the people of Israel be a part of, those festivals included food, ceremonial meals. Those meals had symbolism, sure, but it was also to be a time of celebration. It was to be enjoyed. God intended for it to be good. And especially in Solomon's culture in his day, for many of the people, the food, if they were drinking wine or eating bread, it came from either their field or a neighbor's field nearby where it was actually grown and harvested. They had participated in the work of growing those grapes, of making that wheat, of crushing it and making the bread. And so they were celebrating God's provision to them. Literally, it was on the table. The wine in that glass, they saw the grapes grow and they were a part of the process. And so as they sat down to eat, they're to do it with joy, with a heart of celebration, as an act of worship to God, saying, "Thank you, God, that you have provided this good food for us to eat." And he goes on to explain that God has already approved your works, he says. Now, there's a lot of confusion about what that means. There's different ideas. I think simply in context, the best explanation is that two things. One, by eating of this food, it's God approving of their works in the sense that they worked hard and God caused that work to bear fruit and they're now participating in eating that fruit. But also, God gives us the capacity to enjoy good food. I mean, think about this. God did not have to make food taste anyway, good, bad. It could have just been neutral. You just put it in your mouth, you don't taste anything, you just eat it because you know you're supposed to for your body. But that's not how God made it. He made things taste good. He made it smell good so that you come into the house and you're ready to eat because you can smell what's being cooked. God did that on purpose, that it would be a gift to us. It would be enjoyable to us. And so this principle applies to us as well. It gives new meaning, honestly, to something as simple as praying before you eat. What are we praying for? Why do we do that? We're not blessing the food. We say that as a phrase, but we're not actually blessing the food. We're giving worship to the good God who has provided the food, and we're committing to enjoy this good gift of food that God has given to us. It's a way of worshiping God and glorifying God as we recognize this is from you to us, and we're going to enjoy it. It's an intentional opportunity to stop and praise the Lord. But sometimes we just sinfully complain about the food we have to eat, or we're so preoccupied with the cares and worries of life that we sit down to eat even good food, but our minds are disengaged and we're just eating without thinking because we're so focused on the vanities of life. Solomon's saying, stop that. Stop. There are vanities of life. How do you respond? You put that aside and you enjoy the good gifts God's given you, even with something as simple as sitting down to eat. But he goes on to a second aspect of life that we're to enjoy. And this aspect number two is different. It's not actually an object or a thing we're to enjoy. It's how joy should be expressed in our lives. So aspect number two is personal appearance. Personal appearance in verse 8. Look back at verse 8. He says, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Let your clothes be white all the time. What's he talking about? Well, just like in our culture, in Solomon's culture, what you wore said something about how you were feeling or your personality or what was going on in your life. And they had traditional kinds of clothes they would wear for different events. For instance, we see often in the scriptures when God calls the people to repent, he tells them to put on what? Sackcloth. Right? It was a type of clothing that was clear to everybody. That guy is in mourning of some kind, either repentance over sin or perhaps a family member's died and he's in mourning. So in that culture, if you wore black clothing or if you wore sackcloth, that was a picture to everybody. Something's going on in that person's life that's not good. On the flip side of that, to wear white clothing is what they would wear to a festival or a celebration. It gave off the idea of joy and of happiness. And so what he's saying is dress in a way that expresses a hopeful, joyful perspective on life. Don't dress in a way that communicates to everyone around you that you're despairing of life and don't care and life is bad. And we can do that in our own culture, in our own ways. He says dress in a way that it's clear to all that you have a right perspective about life. Not just that, he says, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, oil, putting oil on the head, anointing someone, had a symbolic and sometimes ceremonial usage. But what we have to understand what he's talking about here is not that. This is not pouring oil on Aaron's head to consecrate him as a priest. This is a daily part of their routine. It's like putting on cologne, or for ladies, putting on makeup. It's a part of getting ready for the day. They would wear oil on their head. It helped smooth out their hair. It made their face kind of shiny in a good way. We try to get away from shiny now, but shiny was a good thing. So see, ladies, you're trying to get all this oil off your face. You're doing it wrong. Put the oil on the face. So it looked good. It smelled good. That would be like a cologne that they would put on. So in that culture, to not put your oil on also meant something was wrong. So if you were wearing sackcloth, you didn't put your oil on for the day either. And so it gave off that appearance. Uh-oh, something's up. This is why, remember in the New Testament, Jesus tells his disciples that when they're fasting, that they're to anoint themselves. He's saying, don't do anything different than your normal routine. The Pharisees would not put their oil on and they would go around mopey so that everyone would know, oh, they're fasting. Aren't they so holy? He says, no, just be normal. Do what your normal routine. And the point is, again, he really doesn't care what you wear. You don't have to go home and put a white shirt on. Okay, that's not the application. Or take some olive oil and start dumping it on your head. You don't have to do that. You can if you want to. But the point is, what's your perspective on life? Do you have a joyful, hopeful perspective on life that trusts God? That says, my circumstances, you know, they're not very good, but my God is good. And even in the midst of that, I trust him. And that's going to be expressed even in how I carry myself and how I present myself to others. That's the idea. Even our clothing and our disposition should express a heart of trust in our God. There's a third aspect of life that Solomon admonishes us to enjoy, and aspect number three, married love. Married love, verse 9. It says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love. He's talking to, there's different ways of taking this. Some say he's talking from the perspective of encouraging young men who are not married to go get married. So men, take it that way. All right, let's get going with this. He says this is a good thing. Let's make some goals and hit those goals. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love. You know, when again, just like food, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to remind you of the passage. When God created Eve for Adam, that was a gift. God said, I'm going to give you a gift. Remember, God said, it was from God's mouth, that it was not good for man to be alone. And then he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. And so you remember the story. He has Adam name all of the animals. It seems so weird. Why would he do that? Why would he say, I'm going to create a helper for you and then have him name all the animals? It's because it highlighted his need, that none of these are like me. You're right, I am alone. I'm not sure that Adam really recognized his aloneness, because you're in the Garden of Eden, you're just like, wow, this is incredible. And God says, it's not good that you're alone. It's not. You know, I don't think that Adam was moping around, and God says, I'm not done yet. You have no idea what I'm going to do for you. And then he highlights his need. Then he brings to Adam this woman. And when Adam sees her, he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's like me. She was taken out of me, and so she corresponds to me. And she shall be called Isha, woman. Man is Ish. She is Isha. She is like me, but she is feminine. She's different because she was taken out of man. And then we have this universal pronouncement that Moses makes based on what happened here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. See, marriage is a gift from God, unlike what, unfortunately, Jerome and some others thought in early church history, and even now in Roman Catholicism. God sees marriage as a good gift. So if marriage is a good gift, why does Solomon have to sort of admonish us to enjoy it? If it's a good gift, why does he have to tell us to enjoy it? It's because of Genesis chapter 3. See, in Genesis chapter 2, Adam saw Eve and Eve saw Adam, and they both recognized mutually, wow, what a wonderful gift God has given us. But then sin enters their relationship as it enters the world. And you remember in Genesis 3:16, in speaking to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What he's describing there is now there's going to be this difficulty, this tension in the marital relationship that was not there from the beginning. That God had always designed that the husband would lovingly lead his wife and the wife would respectfully and lovingly submit to her husband, and that was seen as a good, normal, natural thing. But now he says, your desire will be for your husband. That is the idea of ruling over, to usurp his position, and the husband, he will rule over you. That is that he will respond to that by being heavy-handed. And sort of trying to force his authority over you. And so it creates this back and forth tension in the marriage relationship that we have to fight against. And so Solomon is saying, you've got to put your sinfulness aside and see the gift of marriage and enjoy it. Enjoy the life that you have with the woman that you love. And of course, ladies, this is for you as well. When you get married, Lord willing, enjoy the life that you have with your husband. You know, this may sound strange to you that are unmarried, especially if you're really excited about being married, to think of marriage. You're like, of course marriage is a gift. Well, yeah, it's a gift that I've been waiting on for a long time. But what you have to understand that, yes, you're right, marriage is a gift, but like any other good gift of God, it can be neglected and it can be unappreciated. And that's what happens in our sinfulness, that we can be consumed by our own personal desires and our own personal pet peeves and our own personal stress, and so we neglect to foster a healthy biblical marriage, which results in disaster in the marital relationship. And what Solomon is saying, he's calling all of us to change our view of marriage and say, no, enjoy the life you have with the woman that God has given to you. And then he says, all the days of your fleeting life. He's saying, well, that just sounds depressing. There he goes again with the Debbie Downer and all the days of your fleeting life. Why do you have to throw that in there? He's not being a Debbie Downer. What he's doing is reminding us this life is temporary. One of the major reasons that we need to enjoy this gift is because it's not forever. Don't waste time, he's saying. Stop wasting time being frustrated over the vanities of life, and instead focus your attention on what God has given you and commit to enjoying it. Don't waste this time. You don't get it back. It's temporary. It's a fleeting life. So again, guys, let's go. It's fleeting. Let's get going here. We'll have a dating booth in the back afterwards. So it's a speed dating. But then he focuses on this. Talking about the days of our life, he says, which he, God, has given to you under the sun. He reminds us that every day you have is gifted to you by God. However many he gives us, it's been gifted to you. And it's been gifted, I was thinking about this, in two ways. Because on the one hand, God's our creator, so in making us, he's gifted life to us. But we sinned against him, right? And what was the penalty for sin? Death. And so it's as if every day is a double gift as God my creator and God my redeemer, that he's not killed me yet. I earned death by my sin. I should have died, really, at conception. And every day after that that I don't die is a gift from God, my creator and my redeemer. We have to think of it that way. That's why it says in Psalm 139:16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before I even lived, before I set foot on this planet, you had written my days, the days that you would gift to me. And so we have to think of them as gifts and live choosing to enjoy the good things that God has given us. He says, for this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun. Solomon says, don't miss this. These are gifts. This is your reward in life. When you become an adult, and hopefully you're in a marriage relationship, maybe with kids, he said, you go and you work hard, husbands, all day long to earn and provide for your family. And then you come home to enjoy the rewards, the fruit of your labor. It's that time with your family. It's enjoying the good food. It's living in this life and enjoying it. He says, don't waste it. Understand, this is the reward, the temporal reward that God has given us. Obviously, there are eternal rewards that we're looking forward to. But he's saying, just how do you think about your daily life here and choosing to enjoy these temporal things that God has given us? Don't let the fact that they're temporal keep you from enjoying them. You know, I find this all the time. I look forward to a vacation for like a year. I mean, I got the time, it's on the calendar, and we're going to go here, and we're going to eat this and do that. I'm so excited. But then I get to the vacation, and I get so frustrated with myself because I find myself dissatisfied because every moment that I'm on vacation, it's going to be over, right? I'm getting closer to when it's done, and I've spent so much time and energy getting ready for it, and then I don't allow myself to enjoy it sometimes because I'm so upset that it's going to be over. And what Solomon says is stop that. Yes, it's temporal, it's fleeting. So the response is choose to be in the moment and enjoy the things that God has given you. Enjoy it. So I'm committing myself to that. I hope that you will also. There's a fourth and final aspect here that God has given us to enjoy. Aspect number four, hard work. Hard work. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, whatever your hand finds to do. This refers to any work or activity that you're engaged in. So it can be certainly your job, your day job. It can be tasks around the home. It can be mowing the yard. Literally, it's whatever task you are engaged in. And that word whatever is all-encompassing. So it's not just the jobs you really enjoy. It's not waiting until you get your dream job. It's not only when you're doing the household stuff that you don't mind so much. It's all of it. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it with all your might. Commit yourself to it. Doesn't matter if it's your favorite thing. It's seeing the value of work. That God's given us work. He's given us the physical ability to do the work. He's given us these projects that we can work on. He sees them as a good thing. And so it doesn't matter if you're just flipping burgers and making milkshakes. You maximize your flipping skills, all right? Maximize your flipping and your mixing skills, and you do it with excellence. And you do it with an attitude that honors Christ at the same time. If you're changing light bulbs at the house for your mom, or husbands for your wife, you do it with the right attitude and in a timely manner. If you're mowing the yard, you do it right. You don't cut corners. You don't rush through to get it done. You do a good job. When you're at school and you're working in school for class, you work hard and you apply your mind. You don't just get through. This is the way you live when you see work as a gift. That God has gifted it to us. We have to flip our perspective about work. Because yes, again at the fall, work became work. So it's hard. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow. Mowing the yard at 110 degrees is not enjoyable. But it can be if I think rightly about what it is I'm doing. You know, Brett and I were talking about this over lunch the other day. If you live your whole life trying to hurry up and get your work done so you can have me time, you will find yourself dissatisfied with life. You will find yourself discontent. And you will find yourself not doing quality work because you've misunderstood the value of work. We don't work to get done with it. We work because work itself, the process of work and doing a good job, is honoring to God, and it's a gift in and of itself to God. And here's the problem as you gain more responsibilities in life is if you work quickly to get to the point where you don't have to work anymore, here's the problem with that. When you work all week, you come home on the weekend to a house and a car and a yard that's been missing you all week that also needs a lot of work. And so then you find yourself doing chores on your day off, and you're like, wait a minute, I'm supposed to not be working. I've been working all week. And then you realize, no, work itself is a gift. And I'm not saying there's not time for vacation and relaxation and even personal time. There is. But we have to flip our perspective about doing hard work and seeing that work itself is considered by God to be a gift to us. And he helps us with this by contrasting our work against the work that dead people do. He gives four realities about work here. Look at this. Do it with all your might for, or because, there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Four things. There's no activity there. There's no planning there. There's no knowledge there. And there's no wisdom there. Where? In Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. Now, quick pause. Some have said, see, Solomon has terrible theology here. He doesn't understand our the eternality of our souls and that we will live on after death. That's not what he's talking about, guys. Throughout Ecclesiastes, he's looking from a human perspective at the grave as the end of this temporal life. He even says, you can write down Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, just a couple of chapters over. Speaking about death, he says, then the dust, our bodies, will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So he understands that the body goes into the dirt and the spirit goes to God. He understands that. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, once you die in this temporal life, your planning, your activity, your gaining in knowledge and wisdom is done. Whatever you did in this life, it's now done. You don't get another go-around in this temporal life. We understand that we will live in an eternal kingdom as God's people, if you're in Christ, that we will have real bodies, glorified bodies, that we will do good work and we'll worship. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, once this temporal life is over, it is over. Therefore, work, plan, grow in wisdom and grow in knowledge. Work hard at it. Enjoy it. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. And then when your work is complete, step back and enjoy the work you've done and enjoy the life that God's given you to live. You see how Solomon here is helping us. He's giving us a very balanced perspective. And so I want us to take what we learned last week and what we've looked at this week, and the two have to come together. And when they come together, then we have a biblical life that honors God and that's balanced on both sides. And here's why I feel like this is important. Of all the messages that I could have included in this last sort of three-part series, why this one? Why am I telling you about enjoying life? The answer is very simple, and it goes back to where we began. It's because I think we tend to be unbalanced. And for some of you, your temptation is to swing far to this side, and you hear a message like last week's message, and you're tempted to deny yourself of everything that would resemble personal pleasure, because you're convinced that true service of Christ and devotion to Him means that every ounce of your energy and time have to be in Bible study, prayer, evangelism, service, fellowship, or worship, and anything outside of those expressed categories is a waste of time and perhaps even sin. And I want you to understand, you've gone out of balance. That's not how God would necessarily explain it. But then there's others of you who hear a message like this, it's morning, and you swing to the other side and you say, see, God wants me to enjoy life. And so it's okay that I spent my whole summer in video games and binge watching Netflix because I'm just enjoying life as God said. And I know Bible study is important and prayer, all that stuff. And I'm going to get to it. I just got 7 more episodes and then I'm going to get there and I'm going to prioritize those things. You're out of balance. You've misunderstood. That's not what Solomon's saying. The two have to come together, and we have to go and see our end, as we said last week, go to the house of mourning, see that you're going to be in the casket one day, that everyone's going to gather there for you, and you've got to ask yourself, how will I have lived? Will I, on the one hand, have dedicated my whole life to worshiping and honoring God and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, as part of that, do I see a part of my worship of God, of enjoying properly the things that God's given me to enjoy? Understand, God is pleased when I enjoy the things that He's given me to enjoy. Think about it just from a father-son relationship. When a father gives a son a gift, how does the father feel when the son says, no thanks, I know it's a good gift, but I'm just going to stay away from it because I don't want to dishonor you by enjoying that good gift? That's not biblical. That's not accurate. And so there is this balance. But what you have to understand that is that even our free time, our enjoyment of the things that He's mentioned here, all of that is still in the sphere of honoring God. I don't enjoy God's gifts apart from God. I enjoy God's gifts with the recognition that this is a gift of God that I'm partaking in, and I'm going to choose to enjoy it. I'll give you an example. When I prepare a message, I always do an application walk before I write it, which is I walk around the campus literally thinking through the text and applying it to my own heart. And I'm walking around the campus, and I'm thinking, I'm praying through this. And I come up by the children's building where there's that tree and the new worship center is up on the hill. And I realize that I've been looking at the concrete the whole time, just thinking through my message. And I happened to glance up, and it was the most beautiful blue sky with perfect fluffy clouds. I don't know the scientific name, but fluffy ones. And right above the new worship center. And I just stopped and I said, Lord, thank you. This is a gift. I'm trying to apply this to my heart, and I'm looking at the concrete. I need to be looking up. This is a gift God has given me to enjoy. If I would just stop being so frustrated by the vanities of life, and I've got to get here and do this and that, and see all of that as connected as a good gift of God, that I'm working hard, I'm doing those things, I'm being diligent, but I'm doing it in the sphere of God's blessing, of enjoying what He's given me, how would my perspective be different? And I think that would be helpful for each one of us. So there's two truths here. From last week, life is short and unpredictable. Therefore, I must dedicate myself to loving Christ with every fabric of my being. Second truth, life is short and unpredictable. Therefore, I must not allow the stress and vanity of life to keep me from enjoying the good gifts that God has given. Just a couple of questions as we close I want you to reflect on. Are you characterized by a perspective of gratitude and thanksgiving? That's really what he's getting at. You have to have the right perspective to enjoy the good gifts God's given, because you have to see them as gifts. You have to see them as good. Are you characterized by gratitude and thanksgiving? Or on the flip side, do you regularly find yourself complaining or discontent over your status in life? Are you unable to enjoy the good gifts because all you can think about is what you don't have that you wish you had? You have to put that off if you're going to put on a true mindset of gratitude. Number 3, do you stop in the midst of the busyness of life to enjoy the good gifts God has given, such as food, family, and work. You take those opportunities to truly give your full focus to those things at the right times. Fourthly, would others who interact with you regularly say that your appearance and disposition express joy and gratitude with life? When you come into the room, does a dark cloud always come with you? Or when you come into the room, do you brighten the room? Not in a fake facade way, but because you genuinely have a grasp on life that says, God's been good to me. Yeah, I'm in trials and struggles, but God's been good. And life is good because God is in it and he has saved me. Even if the stuff isn't good that's happening to me, God is good. Is that your perspective? I'm going to give you four tasks that I want you to take home. It's a little bit of homework just to help us to apply this, and we'll close. One, I want you to take stock of your current attitude towards life in general. Just really think about your attitudes towards life. How does that express itself in your words and your actions? Secondly, I want you to meditate on the gifts that God's given you in life. I think it's helpful at times to even make a physical list. Just start writing out, here are the things that God has given me. Just start going. And that list will get long real quick if you start thinking intently. Thirdly, commit to thanking God for these gifts. Spend some time in prayer, truly giving God the glory and praise he deserves for the gifts he's blessed you with. And then fourthly, commit to enjoying these gifts in the way God intends. You have to commit to enjoy them, to choose not to be consumed by the vanities of life and the things that so easily cause us to be discontent, and to choose, I'm going to live in the moment of this and enjoy it as God has said I should. And by that, God is glorified. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we recognize that you are good to us, that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights, that it comes down to us from you, God. So help us to be careful to enjoy the gifts you've given in the way that you've prescribed. Help us to pursue you with every ounce of our being, and to understand that part of that pursuit is enjoying what you have created for us. We love you and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.